Good morning. Thank you for having me today. The Lord is gracious. And we're going to be in Revelation again. And this is the last letter from Christ to the seven churches. It becomes the end of the messages. They call it the epistolary part of this book. And then the next part is the prophetical part. So we're going to continue our study in Revelation chapter 3. And to reiterate the purpose of seeing the glorified Christ in the seven churches was that in view of the Lord's return, Revelation teaches us, his faithful believers, that faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately triumphs or overcomes all the evil in this present world. And that the Lord Jesus Christ not only died to save us, but he lives to keep us. And that's security. We are secure in him. I gave a little title last time for Philadelphia as a true church. And some people like to say, well, this is the reverse church, the church of compromise, and they look at it as really two opposites. But as we've been studying, each of these letters apply to them back then, but also have an application to us even now, each one of them. And I wouldn't be so hard on the church at Laodicea because some of the traits I have are traits they might have had. Some of the traits that you have at certain times are some of the traits they had. Because sometimes we get complacent in the work. Sometimes we compromise with the world. And so this message is to us, as it was to them, and it's a message of hope. Though there's some hard things in it, it's still a message of hope. So let us read. Thanks to the saint that brought the apple juice and the brother who prayed with me. Let's start at verse 14 of chapter 3. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increaseth with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, and open the door, I will come into him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Just commit the reading of God's word. Father in heaven, we thank you for your presence amongst the churches then and your presence amongst us now. Father, we thank you that we have overcome by the blood of the Lamb, who laid down his life willingly that he might take it up again. The one who is the firstborn from the dead, the leader, our captain of our salvation. And Father, we see how through these letters you're preparing us for a prepared place. You're preparing us for the kingdom that awaits. And so, Father, we just pray that we might glimpse into what you have shown John and be changed in such a way that we see you and our everyday life circumstances. We ask your help, for without you we are nothing. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are going to continue to follow the pattern that we've been following. And first we start with a little background, a little cultural background, a little historical background, because the Lord Jesus Christ does deal with each of these churches where they are strategically positioned, where the circumstances of their day would relate to people of that day. So he was very relevant to the audience that he was speaking to. And as teachers, we can learn from that. But Laodicea is the lukewarm or apostate church of the last days. So it runs parallel with the Philadelphia church, which was the missionary church of the last days. So you see an overlap. It really means the people ruling or the judgment of the people. The people ruling or the judgment of the people. And one has said, a city of compromise. The city is located in the Lycus Valley of the province of Phrygia. It's about 40 miles southeast of Philadelphia, 40 miles east of Ephesus, and 10 miles west of Colossae. It was built on the banks of the river Lycus, a tributary of the Meander River that flows into the Asian Sea. Built by the Seleucid monarch Antiochus II, named after his wife Laodice. Hierapolis and Laodicea stood approximately 6 miles apart on opposite sides of the valley with the Lycus River flowing between them, and Colossae was located a few miles upriver on the same side of Laodicea. Laodicea became extremely wealthy during the Roman period because the land was fertile and the pastures produced great flocks of sheep. And so Laodicea was known as the black wool industry of the time. It manufactured clothing garments from the raven black wool produced by the sheep of the surrounding area. The wealthy city of Laodicea was the financial headquarters for the whole area and the political center for the district. Jews resorted there and contributed to Jews living back in Jerusalem. And this was evidenced by the fact that Flaccus seized the annual contribution that the Jews were making to support and help their brethren in Jerusalem back in 62 BC. Thousands of people visited Hierapolis to bathe in the spas and drink the water due to the claims that the water had medicinal benefits. So there's a relationship between Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae. Culturally, geographically, and also historically, when we see some of the, when we read the letter of Colossians, we hear that that letter was also to be read to those in the surrounding areas. It boasted an excellent medical school with very primitive and very heathen methods. People took clay from the nearby hills that had a very colorful hue in it and mixed it with spikenard to form a Phrygian powder that would be used as eye salve and ear salve, claiming that there would be some medicinal purposes and healing properties. They made a lot of money, but there wasn't really anything when chemists looked at it that had any properties that were healing. So it almost gives you a similar notion of some of the more modern-day medicines that you see on TV, that they actually have more side effects than healing properties. And so this area thrived on being the medical culture of the world at that time. It was a self-sufficient city. When the city was destroyed in an earthquake in 60 AD, along with Colossae and Hierapolis, it alone refused aid from the Roman government for rebuilding. It was self-sufficient. And amongst the ruins, there are two Roman theaters, a stadium, and three Christian churches. So from a Christian background, historical background, the words of the risen Christ contain allusions to the economic prosperity and the social prominence of the city in its attitude of self-sufficiency. It appears that the Apostle Paul had not visited Laodicea at the time he wrote Colossians 2, verse 1, but Epaphras, Tychicus, Onesimus, Mark seem to have brought the gospel to the Laodiceans. And you see that in Colossians chapter 1 and chapter 4. There seems to be a lost letter, a letter from Paul to the Laodiceans, that seems to be not printed and captured in the inspired Word of God. And some think that maybe this was lost, or it was just a copy of the Ephesian letter, and that Paul in Colossians 4:16 has instructs them, encourages them to read that letter in Laodicea. But the theme of this letter is total commitment from those who belong to Christ. And so I guess that's where we would put ourselves there. What can we say that we have totally committed ourselves and devoted ourselves to living a life completely surrendered to Christ? So I would have to say that in our heart of hearts, not all of us are doing everything every day to live a life devoted to Christ. And so this letter belongs to us as well. And it's a letter that we should take heed to. These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness in verse 14, the beginning of the creation of God. These things address specifically to the Laodiceans, but still apply to the church today. The pattern continues to follow. The attributes of Christ are exalted right at the beginning of this letter to the Laodiceans. But the three attributes or aspects, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and the beginning of the creation of God, should really be looked at as all three working together to form a point to the church at Laodicea. We'll break them down, but we'll bring them back together a little bit. The Amen. This is the only time, I believe, in Scripture that the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of as the Amen. Amen means firm, faithful, steady and unchangeable in his purposes and promises. The Lord Jesus Christ is steady and unchangeable in his purposes and promises. And neither man nor angel can thwart that. Now we see that in Scripture, depending on what translation you might have, the word amen could be used as truly, 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 or amen, amen, or verily, verily, I say unto you, or surely, surely. And so, used at the beginning of a discourse, many times in the Gospels by the Lord himself, it's surely or truly or of a truth, I say unto you. Okay, so the faithful one has a word to say to the church at Laodicea. When it's used at the end, and it reminds me of the Ten Commandments when you have the Pharaoh there and Moses is holding the beam all muddy and so forth like that. And he says, so it is spoken, so it is written, so it is done. Something to that effect. But I think of that here when we talk about amen. Used at the end means so it is, or so it be, so be it, or may it be fulfilled. So everything that has any importance in this life or the life to come finds its beginning and ending in the Amen, the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a custom in the synagogues passed to the Christian assemblies that we even experienced this morning that once something was read and prayed upon, the hearers would respond saying, Amen. Right, Carmela? Amen? And that would make the substance of what was read or spoken as if the one responding owned that same intent and interest. It was transliterated directly from Hebrew into the Greek New Testament and into Latin and English, and is directly related to the Hebrew word for believe. And it came to mean sure or truly as an expression of absolute trust and confidence. Jesus Christ is the Amen where you can absolutely put your trust and confidence in Him. So the Amen speaks of His perfect harmony between His Word and His character. The faithful and true witness continues that theme, is that He's a reliable person, He's a trustworthy person, He's worthy of our trust. He's true, He's real, genuine. But He also is a true witness. He has eyewitness testimony against their indifference at Laodicea. That was their sin of indifference. And He has eyewitness testimony about you and I. So man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And we'll find out that they think one way, and He sees things quite differently. So as a faithful and true witness, He is one who guarantees and fulfills the promises of God. He executes the office. And in the beginning of the creation of God, what would that be? But He's the Creator. He's the beginning of the creation of God. He wasn't created by God. He is the Creator. Creation of God. Beginning, arche. Beginning or origin. The person or thing that commences, the leader, we read this morning, He's the captain of our salvation, He's the leader. It also means that by which anything begins to be, the origin, the active cause, He brought all things into being. And our brother brought up that all things by Him consist and have their being. So He is the beginning. He began all creation. He's the preeminent one over all creation. And these are attributes that tie back to the glorified Christ in Revelation 1:5 and 1:18, where He is said to be the firstborn from the dead. And then He applies it, we can apply it to He is the head of the church. Some things that were already spoken this morning, I couldn't get up unless I gave my message covering what everyone else was speaking so eloquently. So, with that said, we could just meditate on the attributes of Christ as the Amen, faithful and true witness in the beginning of the creation of God, and have some good fellowship with the Lord. So now that God, Jesus has revealed Himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness in the beginning of the creation of God, why did He reveal Himself that way? Well, because they had a problem with the deity of Christ as the preeminent one. They had been falling away from the truth of the gospel and needed to be reminded of the presence of Christ and were dabbling in vain imaginations concerning the origin of life. What is a vain imagination concerning the origins of life? Evolution is a vain imagination that is still stuck in the minds of people today. J. Vernon McGee tells of a college professor friend who accepted the myth of evolution. He said, "I want the facts. I want science." And so J. Vernon McGee says, "Wait a minute. There are not but two explanations for the origin of this universe in which you and I live. One is speculation, because nobody was there to see it, and nobody is able to come up with the answer. And the other is revelation, what the Word of God has to say. And very frankly, the difference between you and me is that you accept speculation, and I accept revelation. As far as I'm concerned, I feel that I am on more solid ground because I have the testimony of the one who did the creating, and he should know something about it." So that might help you in talking to other people who are caught in this myth of evolution. They accept speculation. We accept revelation. Therefore, the book of Revelation. The next pattern here, we can't go to a verse. It's on commendation. The letters prior to this, we said, I think one other one didn't, had a praiseworthy word. I know your works. I know your works and your love, your charity, your faithfulness, but in this church, you need not apply. There's nothing praiseworthy that the Lord writes about. So it's omitted, if there was anything. But there is a rebuke. There is a criticism. There is an indictment. And I would ask you, are we lukewarm in the things of God? But before that, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it assuring that we can stand on the promises of Him who is faithful and true, as written, preserved, and completed in His Word, as the author and finisher of our faith? Verse 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. See, their sin was indifference. Is what is characterized in this church is a very dangerous position. If you go over to Romans chapter 1, we're not going to go over there, but Romans chapter 1, the first stage of falling away, which is called apostasy in Scripture, is indifference. Indifference to the things of God that lead someone to idolatry and immorality. Lukewarm is the background. Lukewarm has a background and local meaning for this church geographically. And I want to share that to you, with you. In different commentators, this is what is gives you some background of why God would use lukewarm. Okay? And I guess off the bat, He does not criticize them for being hot or for being cold, but only for their lukewarmness. So we have to look at it that way, because many commentators will look at both and say, well, you know, you're cold for God, you know, God would rather have you for Him or against Him. No way. God would want you for Him. Okay, so cut it out. He's speaking about those that are lukewarm, showing indifference to divine things. Okay. Being down in the valley, Laodicea had difficulty getting water. The Phrygian mountains were very high, and there was abundance of snow on the top caps of the mountains, even into the summertime. The Laodiceans built an aqueduct to bring that cold water down from the mountains. When it left the mountains, it was ice cold. But by the time it made it down the mountains, it was lukewarm. And possibly what? Full of impurities. But down in the valley, where the Lycus River joins the Meander River, there are hot springs. And the springs are so hot they produce steam. The Turkish government has capped it and used it today. And I looked online and you could see a hotel called the Lycus Hotel with hot spots. It is the hottest water you can imagine. However, when they would take this hot water up to Laodicea, by the time it got there, guess what? It was no longer hot. It was lukewarm. So the Lord Jesus Christ uses His knowledge of the geography and knows the people intimately, that He would use that to speak to their spiritual needs. And so their spiritual needs were that they needed to leave their lukewarmness and cling to Him. And let's look at this a little bit. Because thou saidest, I am rich, and I am increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. See, your view is that you think you're rich and increased in goods, and right there, have need of nothing. You think you're rich. This is prideful. How can we apply it to today? Well, the modern church, and we talked about these mega churches and stuff this morning. I thought that was kind of interesting. But it boasts of its membership. In Christianity today, and I don't give too much to numbers. I'm not really a big number guy. But of approximately 2 billion Christians in the world today, 648 million, or 11% of the world's population, are evangelicals or Bible-believing Christians. So, if my numbers are right, either a quarter of them are professed Christians, of which a third are truly Bible-believing Christians in the world today. Yet, this church was full of those that professed to be Christians, but only God could know their heart if they were really true Christians. And same with the church today. The increase with goods. The modern or mega church or professed church measures its success by the accumulation of wealth. There's a prosperity gospel out there. But God, okay, so, and have need of nothing. Here's a self-sufficiency. Remember, they had the earthquake, but they didn't look for aid from the Roman government. They would build up the city by themselves. They were proud in their independence. One has said they were arrogant in their intelligence. They were so far away from the truth that God could see them as sickly people. This was a sick people, and God had pity upon them and would meet their needs and counsel them in order to meet their needs. God's view is here as well. And knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. God's view, you know not, you are unaware of your true state, that thou art wretched, miserable. Miserable means to be pitied. You are poor, and in this case, they weren't poor in their possessions, they were poor in their spiritual relationship to Christ, their spiritual condition. You are blind. They were deceived by their own independence, their own intelligence, their own prosperity, and therefore became indifferent to the things of God. You and I could be so successful in this world that we feel no need for God. And what's that different than the lost or ungodly that lived a life without God? So we have to be very careful that we don't fall away from the truth and think that we could make it on our own. You know, that verse that comes up there is, blessed is the man who fears God. The Lord will teach him in the way he shall choose. Who chooses that way? There's a little homework for you. Who chooses the way? And you're naked. There's no cloak for you to cover your covetousness. Your clothes are as filthy rags. So God sees people for their true condition. Now remember, it's easy to just run off and put people in compartments and say, here's the lost and here's the saved. He wouldn't be saying this to the saved. Well, that's maybe kindergarten or first grade thought. You have to go a little bit deeper and say, how does this really apply? Okay, because he's writing it to the churches, and we have already stated several times in the last almost year and a half that the sins in these churches cover the spiritual conditions possible in any church or in any believer until the Lord comes. The deception of the prosperity gospel. Many well-meaning people flock to it. It's a way of feeling like you are a part of something bigger than yourself. Successful, you become accepted. But beware of that prosperity gospel where God is spoken of all the time. God this, God that, God this. But the cross of Jesus Christ cannot be found. That's the prosperity gospel. That's apostasy, falling away from the way. Filled with this world's possessions, we overlook the necessities of our own souls. We can be so caught up with the things that, you know, making this bill payment, making this college payment, whatever, that we overcome the necessities of our own soul. And then the Lord makes it clear that a false impression of ourselves will lead to desperation when the world comes tumbling in. It's all right. You have a lot of friends, you're successful, have a few bucks in your pocket. But when the money runs out and they throw you out on the street from your job, how many friends do you really have? This was the lukewarm church. And for God, he saw them as professors, lukewarm church professors, like the bile in one's stomach or the salt water of the sea. Now, have you ever been in the sea as a little kid? You like the taste of salt water? You ever have one of your children say, "Oh, can I? Is it okay for me to drink this water?" Well, I kind of like the taste of the salt water at one time. Nobody told me I shouldn't drink it until after I got sick on it. But it was like the lukewarm water in my stomach that made me nauseous and prone to vomit. So the Lord is saying that I could spew you out of my mouth for your lukewarmness. And if I did, there's no hope for you. But this is a book of hope. And so God, though he would rather you cold or hot and condemns the sin of lukewarmness, he's also given hope. But let's look at, just for a second, cold. What would cold mean? Well, that which is refreshing to the heart of God and to others. Talked about the heart of God today. It's refreshing to the heart of God that his blood-bought saints come together on the first day of the week and worship him. Now, we have the summertime example that if it's really hot out and Dan's working, he's working so hard, put some mulch on my lawn, that, you know, he's dying of thirst. You give him a nice ice-cold glass of iced tea, and then you say, "Get back to work." It's refreshing, right? Well, we could be refreshing to the heart of God. Now, hot. Hot really means kind-hearted. It means warmly affectionate. And it could mean that it's showing the heart of God to others. Or, when you think about hot, it's one who brings comfort and security to others. So a wintertime example would be when it's cold outside and you come in and you bring in, you cook up some hot chocolate and you get a nice blankie in front of the fire. It's comforting to your family. It's also securing, right? If they were out in the cold weather, they could freeze to death. So it's bringing comfort and warmth and security to others. And only in him can a soul find rest and security. Okay, so let's look at the hope offered. Verse 18. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. The remedy for their condition, to buy. There's kind of a parallel verse for in Isaiah 55:1. It says to buy without money. See, they couldn't afford what God was asking them to buy. They were rich in goods, but they were lacking in their own spiritual condition. And he said buy. The word buy comes from a Greek word agorazo, which is to redeem. Make it your business, to be in the marketplace or to attend to. Redeem. Something that they could not afford. It speaks of our own salvation. You and I cannot afford to pay the price that Jesus Christ paid to spend eternity with him. And he says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. That gold tried in the fire represents heaven's price for redeeming sinners by the blood of Christ. And in order to do that, you have to depart with your self-sufficiency and your self-centeredness, and to make the redemption of your souls your primary occupation or your business. Now, we could say we can apply that to the lost, but we can also apply that to us. Our brother was speaking earlier this morning, I think, gave the whole message of that, about we are to redeem the time. We're to redeem our souls, because our souls get all messed up with our trials, our feelings get in the way, right? And keeps us off the path that God would have us to take, right? He was given that today. So, by gold redeemed in the fire, gold tried in the fire, is to invest the remaining time that you and I have here in things that are valuable. I remember my mom, after getting the news that she had 6 months to live, started putting things in place. She had a peace and a rest about her soul. She was full of joy and praise that she had that much time to live. And guess what? She made it to 13 months. And that was a praise to the glory of God's grace. We should invest the remaining time that we have in that which is valuable. That song by Phil Sandifer is, when it's all been said and when it's all been done, he'll ask me, did you go my way, child? Did you know my son? When it's all been said and when it's all been done, he'll ask me, did you find your way within my son? We need to be diligent to examine our souls that we may be rich in faith. White raiment here is morality, speaks of morality, that you might be clothed with righteousness, that you would put on righteous living, that you would put off the shame of your nakedness, that you might not be able to see, but God and others can. And then rich blessings of salvation can be shared with all. The church here was failing to witness to the grace of God in their lives. And so can we if we're so caught up in thinking that we're sufficient in ourselves. It's when we're thrown into the center of something that we have a no-win situation that we could sit back and see the salvation of our God. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see, speaks of the anointing work of the Holy Spirit in healing and cleansing a defiled sinner or a defiled saint. Take away the blindness from a sinner. Again, there was a local lesson. They used curious arts for medicine, as we talked about. They made an eye salve out of mountain clay that made them wealthy, but didn't have any medicinal or healing properties. Let's look at verse 19. And if we didn't know that this letter was for us, this is the verse that kind of hammers at home for me. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. That is it right there. So he's speaking to those whom he loves. Those that he loves as sons. Those that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking directly to them then and directly to us now. The word love here is not the agape, it's the phileo. It's to treat affectionately or kindly, to welcome or befriend. Okay? Because we have already been accepted in the beloved via the agape. I rebuke, electro. I rebuke. For those that I love, I rebuke and chasten. This word rebuke means I convince of their own fault. I convince of their own fault. Also means to bring to light or expose with the suggestion of shame to the person convicted in order to bring correction. Okay, so let's take those two things. I rebuke. I convince of their own faults with the purpose to bring to light or expose with the suggestion of shame to the person convicted in order to bring correction. He's a restoring God. And he doesn't just do this with anyone's children. He does it to those whom he loves. Exposes their faults. Convinces them of their sins. God's rebukes are signs of his goodwill towards us. This is an act of grace. When God brings to you or I a false step so that our eyes are opened, that is an act of grace. What it said is, if the Lord Jesus Christ said this, if I hated you, I would have left you alone to your own demise. So that should assure the child of God that he really belongs to God, even in his ugly state, even in my ugly state. I still belong to God. The word chasten here is means to train up as a child, to educate or discipline. And we see that really spoken through in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And you can read that. The word of God is God breathed, and he rebukes and reproves and corrects and disciplines us so that the man of God can be thoroughly furnished unto good works. He only does that to children of his own family. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. I thought this was kind of nice here, a little thing, because sometimes we take zeal and we, you know, make it good or bad. But here, it means to desire earnestly in the pursuit of good, or to desire earnestly into the pursuit of what is wholesome or refreshing. It also means to have warmth for. Remember, I would rather that you were cold or hot, refreshing or comforting. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Repent, metanoia, to change one's mind. We've read this before, because in every letter except for Philadelphia, he calls the church to repent. Not a very likable message, but he tells us to repent. Have a change of mind. Have a change of heart. Have a reversal of mind. It also means to heartily to amend with abhorrence of one's past sins. And we broke that down a little bit last time, but it's really to hate your sins. Hate it so much that you turn away from it once you are reproved, corrected, convicted. Depending on the sin, a person can have repented, but it may take longer to mend the bridges that they burned. I want to take you to Keys for Kids. I don't know if we have time, but I'm going to use it. And I'm just going to pick out a portion of Keys for Kids from April 13th about this notion of repentance. You're looking out for repentance, but repentance happens in steps. Even after you're convicted, and as David said, against you, Lord, and you only have I sinned. You might have left a crumb trail, a breadcrumb trail, with all the people you affected, and it's going to take a long time. It may not even happen in this world, because people may die before you get to look for their forgiveness. But there was a situation in Keys for Kids, and I'm just going to take it halfway through. Dad said to Jeremy, I was about to go running. Want to come along? Sure, agreed Jeremy. And soon they were running along the roadside. When they came to the place where Dad usually turned to go back, Jeremy looked at him. Let's go a little further this time, suggested Jeremy. Further? Asked Dad. Yeah, sure. For every step you go out, you have to take another one to go back, you know. Sure, so let's go. Can't you hack it, Dad? Jeremy teased. Dad grinned. I've been training for weeks, he said. Keep going. We'll see who can hack it. As they went on, Jeremy's legs seemed to grow heavier. He soon felt as though his lungs were going to explode. Finally, Dad stopped. Okay, that's enough, said Dad. Let's head back. Yeah, this is far enough, agreed Jeremy. Panting heavily, he was exhausted. It's going to take us forever to get back from here. Let's just walk. Why did I ever want to go so far anyway? As they started back, Jeremy agreed, again thought of his friend who went too far. At least I did, but David's brother John went too far, too, didn't he? Yes, replied Dad. It will take a lot of time and effort for him to make everything right again with the people he wronged, with God, and with his parents. Always remember, Jeremy, that for every step you go wrong, you have to take another one to go back. Every step in life has a consequence. All actions have consequences. So there is a lesson for us in repenting, that once the one who feels the heavy hand of God on them to change them knows that they belong to God, number one, is the most important. And then the natural response is to repent. Proverbs 9:8 says, reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. However, if one is indifferent to God's pleas, they may be truly lost or reprobate. So let's look at the final scene and conclusion now that we've taken and dissected this letter a little bit. In verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. Behold introduces a transition. There's a transition here that God is done showing them their faults. God is done rebuking them. And now God is welcoming them into fellowship with him. And the Lord's presence is provided to meet a believer's every need. The picture or setting is that the Lord is outside the door knocking. He's outside the door knocking. And an English artist named Holman Hunt painted a picture with Jesus standing on the outside of the door with no handle. And his friends criticized, you left the handle off the door, Holman. I thought you were a good artist. You're not very good. But there's two views here. The door is the heart. The door is the heart. And Christ doesn't push his way into a person's heart in salvation. So you can look at it as some look at it, applying this, as this is a salvation message. Okay? But here, the more appropriate view for the churches who belong to Christ, for the individuals who belong to Christ, this is speaks of fellowship between a believer and his Savior in this age. And so Christ is at the door of our hearts, and he's still looking for us to invite him in. A good illustration of that is the two men on the road to Emmaus. He made himself known to them through the scriptures, and he would have passed by unless they invited him in. So either way, he must be invited in. Either way, he must be invited into your heart or into your everyday life. And there's an individual appeal. It says, if any man hear my voice. If any man, it's to you and I individually. A church is a group of you and I's, right? But he's speaking to you and I individually as his children. You have to open the door and let the Lord in. Our responsibility, hear the word of God and be open to the Lord. And then Christ promises that he will come in and sup with that individual. I will come in to him and will sup with him. I will have faithful fellowship with him and with those who are sensitive to the voice of God and invite him into the innermost places of their heart. And I will delight in him and stir up his devotion. That was their problem. They were indifferent. And fellowship stirs up our devotion. But first, it must start with inviting him in to our everyday life. The believer's future here, a promise to overcomers, is in verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. This is a book of overcoming. And the overcomers are those that have placed their faith in the redeemed work of the Savior. The purpose of the seven letters is to prepare us for what is coming next. The Lord has a throne awaiting. The Lord has a ruling position in his coming kingdom. This is one of the themes presented in the coming chapters in Revelation. Verse 22, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. These are a few warning notes or takeaways. He that hears, this is the seventh time, perfect completion. Hear that, he that has ears to hear. These letters were written to meet the needs, the spiritual needs and conditions in the church age. From Pentecost to the removal of the church in Perugia. The book was written to bond slaves of Jesus Christ, Revelation 1:3. Teachers of the Word of God during the church age or the age of grace have a warning here that they must be very careful not to run ahead of the Holy Spirit, for only the Spirit of God can make the Word of God alive to you. The seven churches relate to the period we live in today with all the conditions possible. The last two show a split or a division. We live in a period where the church is split. There's a division between the true church and the apostate church of the last days. Philadelphia represents the church that sticks to the Word of God. And Laodicea represents the tremendous organizations who profess to be Christians, but who have departed from the Word of God and the deity of Christ. So this completes, if you look over to Revelation chapter 1, this completes the things which are. Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen, that's the glorified Christ in chapter 1, and the things which are, chapters 2 and 3, and the things which shall be hereafter. This ends or concludes the messages of Christ's epistolary part of the book of Revelation. And now you come to the prophetic part of the book, chapters 4 and on. Thanks for listening. God bless you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for speaking to us in our hearts. We thank you that we are overcomers, bought by the precious blood, the heaven price, the heavenly price that was paid for our salvation. And Father, we know that we fall short at times and fall away from our devotion. Sometimes we even appear to be indifferent. And Father, we just pray that we might be stirred so that the blessings that you would not only want to flow to us, but to others might flow freely. That we would be refreshing to you and to others. That we would bring comfort and kindness to others that are struggling. That we could be a beam of hope and show the warmth of the love of Jesus Christ. So, Father, we thank you that you love us as sons and that you would spend the time to capture our attention, to reveal our faults, convince us of our faults, so that we might be corrected on the way that leads to Thee. Help us to spend time in the way that You have chosen us, and help us to open the door so that we would sup with Thee intimately each day, and that we might give You the glory and honor and praise. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we give You thanks. Amen.